We're going to get into Romans 12 this morning, and this is a passage I have spent a lot of time in for a number of different reasons. I'll share why in a second. We have finished, 11 chapters of orthodoxy, 11 chapters of theology, 11 chapters of why things work the way they work, why God has done what he's done, how that plays out in our life, how that affects us. And now we're going to do 6 chapters of orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is putting doctrine into practice. Now, doctrine without application is just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And 1 Corinthians, by the way, teaches us that. It's the chapter on love. It talks about what love is. And it says you could have the voice of an angel. You could speak with the tongue of an angel theologically and with all this wisdom. But if you're not a loving person, it's just like you're hitting a gong. Gong. Or crashing a cymbal. We need to put the truth that we learn into practice. Bottom line. What do we have it for if we're not going to practice it? So Paul says, I'm going to transition now. And guess what he talks about? Of course. Romans 12 is about human conflicts. There's no better way to put truth or doctrine or orthodoxy into practice than with other people. Because other people are the worst, right? I mean, the world would be great if you were the only one who existed. Everybody would do what you wanted to do. But you live in and amongst other people. And as soon as God puts you in a room with another person, there's going to be conflict eventually. Okay? So that's the reality. I mean, this might be the person you love the most, and you get with that person long enough, you're going to have a conflict. So when we talk about conflict, we're talking about a real opportunity to practice the doctrine that Paul has taught us. Now, I just want to do a quick, this is not a book promotion. Here's why I'm promoting this, okay? Here's why I'm saying this. I taught this series, okay? I taught 5 sermons out of Romans 12 back in 2019. We had all kinds of people in church having all kinds of arguments. And I said, okay, we're just going to decide. I was dealing with so many conflicts. I'm like, we're just going to do this all at once, all together on Sunday morning. So we went through a 5 sermon series on human conflicts. And so many of our church people asked me for the notes that we just put a book out. All right, so I'm going to take that 5 sermon series and I'm going to crunch it into 2 sermons, which means I'm going to leave out a lot of the practical stuff on how to work through human conflicts. So if you need more than I'm giving you today and next Sunday, you can go on Amazon and you can get the book for $10. All my notes are in there. Okay, I don't make any money on this. It's basically print cost, but it's a way for you to have more. Okay, so it's there if you want it. You can get it on the Kindle app too. I think it's a little cheaper there. But if you have a lot of questions out of the series, like, well, how do I put that into practice? What are some practical things I can do? We put it all in there for you, and it's an easy read. I think it's 6 chapters, and it's something you could finish in probably 3 or 4 hours. So that's there. So let's get into Romans chapter 12. Let's start in verse 1. Okay, with all the stuff we've learned about how God chose us before the foundations of the earth, about how God has a plan, a sovereign plan for our life, about how we are born depraved and struggling with sin, and yet God in his mercy gave us Jesus to become our law keeper, taking our sin to the grave, coming out victorious for us so that we can live victoriously. With all of the things that we've learned, let's talk about how to put this into practice. He says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, it's a joy to go through Romans 12, such a practical chapter. I pray that it would be practical for us. It's practical because it's practicing orthodoxy. It's putting into practice these incredible truths you've given to us. Give us the strength and the courage to pursue peace in all of our relationships. Give us the strength and the courage to speak truth into all our relationships. And we'll thank you in advance for how you draw us together because of your Holy Spirit working in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. It is important that we learn to embrace human conflict. I don't know if that's something you like to embrace. If you're like me, I don't enjoy conflict, especially because being an Irish, Scotch, Welsh, Englishman, when I'm in conflict, you know when I'm angry because you can see my collar gets hot, my ears get red. So I can't even hide when I'm angry. So it's like, okay, all my cards are on the table. So I prefer to avoid conflict. But the reality is we as believers need to learn that human conflict is an opportunity. It's not something to avoid. I think we live in an interesting culture. We will enter any fight on Facebook. I mean, we'll get right in there with people we don't know. We'll get right into it and we'll... But you get into a human conflict face to face, we avoid it like the plague, right? Why is that? Because we can hide behind a screen and we can have that boldness because we're not actually interacting. It's all digitized. But you put people together in a room, they don't want to have those arguments. They don't want to have those conversations. And I think in reality, social media is making it harder for us to have face-to-face interactions. We don't understand anymore how to work through a conversation. I think we need to understand, I mean, triggers is it's a trigger word. When I say triggers, that's a triggering word. We talk a lot about triggers today. The things that get us hot or get us anxious or get us weepy or fearful. And we have to understand that triggers are given to help us grow. Triggers aren't given to us to be an excuse to be reclusive. God didn't give us triggers so that we have a fail-safe way to get out of any conflict or any hard thing. God hasn't given you a trigger so you can hide in your home and watch Netflix. God gives us triggers for us to grow in our sanctification, for us to grow in strength, for us to grow in character. And so triggers, especially if they're conflict triggers, are God's unwanted gift to us to pursue relationships and to become stronger under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This takes a better understanding of our role of worship to God. It means we must willingly continue to let our comforts be sacrificed when it comes to other people. And that's a hard thing. So let's break down a few of these verses this morning. And again, if you've heard this series before, you're going to know right away I'm skipping a whole lot of things because I'm crunching five sermons into two. But I want to just give you the orthopraxy here in this passage. All right, so verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Okay, so he's already appealing to God's mercy. All right, we need God's mercy if we're going to do what he's asking us to do. He says, here's what God is asking you to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world. But let me present another way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the changing, refreshing of your mind. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, how it is good and acceptable and perfect. I think about Isaac and Abraham in this passage. Paul's asking us to do what Isaac did. He's saying, climb up on the altar and give yourself to God. And you think, that's a painful process. Yes, Are not human conflicts one of the most painful things we endure in life? Right? Especially those conflicts that never get resolved on this side of heaven. And we all have those. Those are difficult things. And yet God is saying there is a way to give your life to God in a sacrificial way. And I'm going to tell you, most of it involves other people and being in conflict. So I'm going to give you four reasons this morning out of this passage that human conflicts are necessary in our growth and strengthening. Four reasons our human conflicts are necessary. Number one, human conflict follows the path of Christ. Human conflict follows the path of Christ. When you retrace the steps of the Savior, it is plain to see that from the moment he arrived on this earth to the moment of his death, there was conflict surrounding him at every moment. In fact, it was conflict that put him on the cross. And the scriptures give consistent instruction to walk the path of Christ. Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about Jesus laying his life down humbly because of human conflict. Ultimately, the chief defining characteristic of Jesus Christ's life on earth was willing sacrifice. And so he says, by the mercies of God, be like Jesus, present your body as a sacrifice. Understand that you're going to have to die continually in your love for Christ and in your love for other people. It's a painful process. I said last week, marriage is high maintenance, but it's worth maintaining. Anything you love, you'll do the maintenance on. If you have a car you love, you'll do the maintenance on it. If you have a car you don't care about, you'll wait till it breaks to get it to the mechanic. I got some mechanics in here that should amen that all day, right? Your relationships are the same way. Your marriage is the same way. It is the most precious vehicle you have. You should maintain it with kid gloves. You should care about all the things happening in it. But every relationship, if we're honest, is high maintenance. How often do we write narratives because someone just missed saying hi to us in the morning? They didn't say hi to me. They must not like me anymore. That's high maintenance. I mean, if I spent my whole life worrying about every time I forgot to say hi or smile to someone, I don't smile anyway normally. I mean, relationships take investment, right? That's part of that daily dying, that sacrificial living that we have to understand. Paul calls us here again to follow in the pattern of sacrifice that Jesus lived. And he calls this a mercy of God that results in worship. I think one of the things we have to understand is when you come in here and you raise your hand and you sing these songs, even emotionally, because they mean something to us, but you aren't trying to live your life on a daily level of practice in loving other people, your worship is meaningless. God doesn't really want to hear it from you. He wants you to go live your life out in worship with other people first, in being a humble person of living sacrifice, and then bring your worship. Paul calls it a mercy because he views it as a privilege that results in worship. Human conflict is a mercy. Living sacrificially is a mercy because it results in worship and it allows us to worship God. God isn't asking you to bring anything more than yourself and what comes with. The Old Testament sacrificial system was more than just obedience and repentance. It was also worship. So they weren't just bringing sacrifices to the temple to say, sorry, God, I screwed up again. They were doing that, but they were also saying, God, I want to bring you something that costs me something. What could cost you more than living sacrificially with other people? Because that's going to cost you a lot, especially if it's an abusive relationship, especially if it's a relationship where that person isn't loving you the way they ought to as Christ loves the church. It's difficult. Paul calls it a worship because it reflects the character of God through Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He was the Passover lamb, right? And so he brought payment of sin and atonement for believers, as well as great glory to God in what he did. So when we follow in Christ's footsteps as a living sacrifice, we bring glory to God as well. Now, I am going to give you a caveat because some of you are already thinking, what about abusive relationships? We'll talk about that. All right? Because there is a point where we look at someone and the most loving thing we can do is say, you're being an abuser. I'm not tolerating it. We'll get to that. But let's start with what God is asking us to do in our humble meekness in our life. Now, how does this involve human conflict? Well, living in harmony through grace and love is the entire context of the rest of the chapter as Paul writes about the marks of a true Christian. So number two, human conflict keeps us honest with our purpose for living. Human conflict keeps us honest with our purpose for living. Because if you say you're living for Jesus, you're going to approach human conflict in a different way. Paul talks here in this verse, in verse 2, about the juxtaposition of being conformed versus being transformed. He says, don't be conformed. He says, rather be transformed. Now, there's two Greek words he's using here. All right, and he talks about the renewing of your mind. All right, so as we renew our mind with orthodoxy, and as our mind changes because we learn truth, our life changes. And it's less about being conformed, and it's more about being transformed. The word conformed is this Greek word syskematizo, and it's a compound Greek phrase, and it means to fashion yourself like the group. Now, if you grew up in the 80s and 90s, you understand this word. Because we wore really ridiculously stupid clothes in the 80s and 90s and into the 70s as well. Really inconvenient. I mean, bell bottoms are not convenient, all right? And when I was in the 80s, I grew up in the 80s, we used to, I don't know if you remember, we used to tight roll our jeans, right? So you flap it over and you tie it real tight and then you roll it up. I don't know why we did it. I don't know who started it. And then you'd spend like every break in high school making sure your tight rolls looked really tight and rolled. It was a really high maintenance fashion, all right? And then remember the tees, the hair that, and the thing on the front of your hair, ladies, that you used to do? It was awesome, but it took a lot of work. Look, you just stuck something in an electrical socket. It was awesome. Hairspray, I mean, if we lit a match anywhere within 100 yards of the school, boosh, hairspray everywhere. Why do we do this? Because we're trying to be conformed. We're trying to fit in, even if it's inconvenient. We're trying to be a part of the collective. We're trying to melt into the culture. And Paul says, when you live for God sacrificially, you do the exact opposite. You stand out like a sore thumb. So he says, don't be conformed. He says, be transformed. The Greek phrase here, really, is metamorpho. Does that sound familiar? Metamorphosis. It's the Greek word we use to talk about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Something completely different. When God renews your mind through the gospel, it changes everything. Not just on the inside, it changes everything on the outside. And it doesn't just change how you act, it changes how you react, and more importantly, it changes how you respond. Because reacting when somebody offends you is like, ah! And responding is thinking through, how should I behave? And so even becoming more than reactors, we become responders. And it's drastically different than the rest of the world. Isn't it interesting how the world starts to yell and then the other team or party or whatever starts to yell back and then they yell louder and then they yell louder and pretty soon everybody's yelling and nobody's listening. That's how society works. And God says, I want you to be different than that. Now, Paul's forcing the issue here of being identified with something new and different from the rest of the world. And this harkens all the way back to the early church. We weren't called Christians originally. We were called the Chadas, those of a different way. The people that walk a different path. They look different than the rest of the Roman Empire. Yeah, there you go, guys. You thought about the Roman Empire once this week, so it counts. Got you. All right, that's a social media thing. I don't even bother with it. We are called to live life in a transformed way than the rest of the world. In the worldly pattern. And human conflict allows that pattern. It forces that opportunity. Human conflict forces us either to react selfishly with anger or to walk the way of love and grace in the manner of Jesus Christ. This is the honest way that reflects our new natures, the renewing mind, the perpetually renewing mind that we have, that God is changing through the doctrine of truth. Number three. Human conflict forces us to prioritize God's will. Human conflict forces us to prioritize God's will. He says in the rest of verse 2, he talks about the testing. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect or complete. Paul uses the word testing here. The word test, dokimazo, is where we get the English word documents from. It means to present documentation that it is legitimate. This was the process of examining money or legal documents to make sure that they were genuine. We were out, Andy and I were out this week, and we were shopping. He used a $20 bill, and the lady used a marker on a $20 bill. I'm like, isn't that like $100? I mean, $20 bill is like a $5 bill these days, isn't it? We're checking $20 bills now. But she wants to make sure we're not cheating her out of like a stick of gum that we can buy with a $20 bill. So, okay, it's legit. You can have your gum. All right, thanks. That's why they do this. That's where this comes from. We are to be marked in such a way that people can look at us and say, oh, that is a legitimate impression of the God they preach. That's real. That's not fake. Human conflict allows you to see if you are genuine in your faith. And this is for you as much as it is for the world. It is a necessary test of how much you are willing to trust God. I love God. I trust God. Okay. Do you love and trust God enough to address that issue in that relationship? No. Okay. Well, that's where God ends and your idols begin. That's the level at which you love God and trust God. It causes us to ask ourselves if we trust God is big enough to break down walls and build bridges, or if we love God enough to afford him the opportunity to do the miraculous. Ultimately, when we don't trust God or love him more than our comfort, we choose to either fight angrily in a conflict or run away from the conflict entirely. Those are our natural tendencies, fight and flight, right? I think there's actually a third way. We'll talk about it. Number four, human conflict forces us to depend on God and his word for wisdom. Nothing will drive you to ask God for wisdom more than a conflict you can't solve. God, I need help with this person. Lightning strike would be great, but if that's not what you're going to do, I need wisdom, right? We cannot know what is good and acceptable and perfect in our actions and reactions without looking to God and his word. And human conflict forces us to have to ask for wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Now, you've heard me say this a lot. I'll say it again. Wisdom is knowledge plus experience. If I have knowledge, but I've never had the experience of using it, I don't have wisdom. If I've had a lot of experiences, but I haven't had the knowledge to learn how to navigate those experiences with the Lord of God, I don't have wisdom. So for me to develop wisdom, I need the knowledge of how to apply truth, and I need to have had the experience having applied it. And if I don't have the experience, I need someone else who's had the experience to help me understand wisdom. You know what human conflict does? It gives you experience to your knowledge. The more human conflicts you work through, and the more often you humble yourself and you speak truth and sometimes hard truth in love and watch God do work, the more experiences you build and the more wisdom you get in God's wisdom. Nothing will wisen you up like navigating difficult people. Even if it's just, I'm not doing that again, or I'm not saying that again. When that hairbrush flew out of the bathroom and hit me in the face, I learned something. I won't say that again. Right? Man, we need wisdom more than anybody. If autonomy brings no connection and therefore no conflict, then the opposite is true, that conflict arises from not understanding boundaries and roles. I want to spend a few minutes talking about boundaries and roles because this is where all the conflict happens. I love boundaries. I think boundaries are God's gift to keeping humanity happy. I love food trays that separate my food. Anybody else like those? We go to camp every summer and I'm like, love the food trays. My macaroni will not touch my potatoes, will not touch my ham, will not touch my broccoli. They're all separate. I eat them separate. I eat them in order. I know I'm ADD. I don't care. I love it. I'm OCD. That's what I have. Food trays are fantastic. That makes me happy. I love armrest bordering in airplanes. And by the way, there are rules. All right. If you're in the middle seat, you don't have a window, and you don't have the leg stretch for the aisle, so you get both armrests. All right. This is truth. All right. This is theology. So if you're in the aisle, let go of the right armrest. And if you're on the window, just enjoy your little smug window seat and give up the armrest. I get both armrests. And I'm the cheap guy, so I'm going to have the middle seat. All right? This is how it works. And I think that's fair. I think it's the same in movie theaters. All right? You get one or other. You don't get both. And you certainly don't get three. Stop with this, okay? That's three seats down. Just take one of the other and be happy. All right? I grew up in a station wagon. Not literally, but metaphorically. Because I grew up with a traveling preacher. Okay, my dad was a traveling preacher with three sons. And so we grew up basically a lot of hours spent in a big Caprice wagon. Oh man, I miss those old boats, right? The cruise down the road. And we had that big bench seat in the back. And there were these rules that we had established. And my father established with three boys who wanted to fight the entire time we were in the back seat. All right, and rule number one, and I wrote this in the old King James because we were King James people back when I grew up. Thou shalt not cross the imaginary line into thine brother's personal space. And we had imaginary lines. Right? Remember, Dad, it's got to my personal space. Right? Rule number two. The middle seat shall receive, by default, more personal space than the window seats. And I always got stuck in the middle because my brothers would fight. So I get more, if I don't get a window lane, I get more space. I mean, that's fair, right? That's logic. Rule number three. If thine border encroaches on thine personal space, right? Or sorry, if thine brother encroaches on thine personal space, thou shalt have the right, nay the responsibility, to put thine brother in his place with a swift slap to the face. That's rule. That's theology. And I think that's fair. Minimum. Rule number four. If a fight doth ensue, the paternal pilot is obligated to wave his hand furiously behind him and across all passengers in the bench seat until said fight has ceased. And it didn't just do this, it went this way. And we were off into the side and everybody stopped. And sometimes my dad would just jerk the wheel and we'd all, boom, and we would all shut up. And that's how it worked. Personal space solves fights, right? Borders. We need borders, we need boundaries. There are important reasons to establish boundaries, especially in the cases of abuse or dishonesty in relationships. But roles are also important, as they help us understand both responsibilities and accountability within human social constructs. We need both boundaries and roles within every human setting. Now, that being said, dealing with human conflict has just as much to do with understanding our own boxes, our own boundaries, our own borders, as it does keeping our neighbors in theirs. And that's where Paul wants us to focus this morning. We're in this passage. We need to understand why accepting the boundaries and roles of both ourselves and others has to do with understanding our identity with Christ. So if we're going to work through conflicts, we must understand our identity in Christ. The roles and the boundaries that he's placed on us in our relationship with him. Human conflict can bring connection because it is intended to bring, or sorry, it can, sorry, human conflict can bring connection, and it can do that because it's intended to bring restoration. God allows conflict to teach us what restoration is all about, because that's the story of humanity. The conflict of the cross brought restoration to the garden relationship God originally created and fostered with mankind. The whole history of humankind has been about restoring us into a right relationship with Jesus that he established with Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. What was their role and boundary? I mean, they had God all to themselves, even before they had kids. They're having conflict. What was their role and boundary? Well, the role of Adam and Eve was to worship God through receiving and depending on his gift of the garden relationship. So they were to walk through the garden and recognize everything that was good, everything that was provided was from the love and the goodness of God, and to give him glory for that. What was their boundary? Well, they had a boundary. The boundary was to honor God by not taking of the forbidden fruit. And really, that forbidden fruit had to do with their pride and selfishness. That tree in the middle of the garden existed so that they could understand that if they ate of that tree, it's because they had pride, they thought they were more important than God, and they had selfishness. They loved themselves more than God. And that's what all sin boils down to. Now, preface here. When I mention roles and boundaries, I'm not speaking about other people. As we talk about roles and boundaries, we're talking about you, we're talking about me, we're talking about ourselves. We need to understand that our roles and boundaries with regards to love are given to us by the Holy Spirit. So what is a role? All right? A role is a part that we play in society. It's a part that you play in society. Husband, wife, parent, child, sister, brother, boss, employee, citizen, neighbor. The list goes on and on. Those are our roles. Those are roles we play in our human construct, our human social construct. Any of these roles can be manipulated, and any of these roles can be extended beyond the rightful reach or boundary assigned to those roles. So husband, you can take your role too far. Wife, you can take your role too far. Son or daughter, you can take your role too far. Grandparent, you can take your role too far, beyond the boundaries assigned with that role. Boss can do it. Employee can do it. Neighbor can do it. Lord knows our neighbors can do it. Government can do it. Right? Any role we have should have a boundary line that we don't cross. And that role becomes offensive to other roles within the social dynamic when boundaries are crossed. That's how conflict works. Now, our boundaries are determined by the rights and responsibilities within these roles. Conflict arises when either our pride or selfishness tells us to act in a way that either takes on more than our role has been defined as, or ignores and or pushes back against the rightful role of another person. It's all about boundaries. So remember, Paul said we need to be transformed instead of being conformed to the rest of the world. The biggest way we do this is through humbly understanding our roles and our boundaries. It must be stated that you will never learn to resolve human conflict in your life until you resolve to learn the humanity of Christ. Jesus actually had to learn roles and boundaries. Philippians 2 says that Jesus had all the authority of the Godhead. We have the Garden of Gethsemane scenario where Jesus is weeping because God is asking him to stick to the role and the boundary that God had given him. God himself surrendering to God himself. And Jesus, in his sincerity, says, God, is there a way that we can do this where I don't have to die and our people don't have to suffer? And God says, this is the only way. This is your role and this is the boundary line. I need you to go to the cross. It was a humbling. And that was difficult. And yet Jesus did it. Look at the next few verses here. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, okay, roles and boundaries, here we go, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think. Understand your roles and boundaries, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul used the descriptive phrase to describe humility here. And when we talk about humility, we're understanding that humility sees properly my roles and my boundaries within my social context. He uses the word sober judgment. If you aren't sober, and I'm not just talking even about not being drunk, if you don't have a sober judgment of your life, you will always overextend your roles and boundaries. In the Greek language, this phrase reads into and through sobriety, as opposed to out of sobriety. So when he says having sober judgment, he's saying I'm thinking into sobriety and then through sobriety rather than out of sobriety. This means it takes work. It's something I have to choose to do. Paul understood that we naturally self-inflate. It is more natural to see ourselves as better and bigger rather than lesser and leaner. We naturally speak out of the drunkenness of self-inflation and expectation than the sober reality of who we really are. This is exactly why TikTok exists. More of me in front of you. Social media says, look at me. I want to be seen. I want to be liked, or even better, hearted. And I want comments of affirmation. And I want to be on your mind. That's why social media exists. Please see me. Please look at me. Please think about me. And Jesus presents the opposite. Let me think about you. Let me see you. Let me help you. Let me elevate you. Paul reminds us here that we need to work towards a more humble view of ourselves. We need to utilize humility when we act and react. Out of humility, Paul then used an illustration of what people living together in humility looks like. He says, how does this look in the church? Well, look at the next few verses. He says in verses 4 and 5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Paul taught the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 12 in an expanded way, and he even talks about the different body parts, and he even says there's some body parts that remain covered that we're not supposed to see because they're private, and yet they're still doing important things for the body. In other words, some people are out there, we see everything they do, and we appreciate what they do. There's some people that do stuff we never see, and it's still necessary, and God still values it. And God doesn't evaluate any less than the people we see all the time. Paul understood that harmony in a group requires humility, and humility requires a sober view of our own self-worth. And that's why over in 1 Corinthians he says, if the whole body was just an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the smelling? We need all the parts. The gospel teaches me to find my identity in the value of Christ and not myself, not what I do, not the role I have, not the boundaries I have. There's a whole movement in the church back in the 90s written out of the poor context of expanding our borders. Let's just expand our borders. Let's just have more influence, and let's do more, and let's acquire more. And the Bible teaches the opposite. Understand your borders. Understand where God has placed you. Just as you will never resolve conflicts without a resolve for humility, you will never have humility until your identity is wrapped up in the identity of Christ. You cannot understand sober judgment. You cannot understand humility until you understand how Jesus lived. Remember, humility is not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. There's a massive difference. So Paul wraps up this teaching on humility by stating that we should learn to appreciate how God has designed or gifted us and be settled in that identity or role. Now, he's speaking in the church context, but this extends beyond the church context. This extends to the context of our families or where we are in society. So here's what he says in verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Whatever your gifting is in this body, no matter if it's just stacking chairs or working in kids ministry or being up here today preaching or leading music or doing coffee, whatever your role is in this ministry, it is a grace that you get to do that. It's not less than anything else. It's not more than anything else. It's just a grace to you. So here's what he says. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal, with passion. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here's Paul's question. What's your role? And again, he's using the context of the church. But take it farther than that. What's your role in your family? What's your role in the company with which you work? What's your role in your neighborhood? Do you approach that role with the humility of Christ, with a sober mind, understanding that that role is for you to worship God with and to bless other people, not to extend out and control everyone? Some of the most conflicted people I meet are people who can't accept their lives as God has designed them. They always want to be someone else or live someone else's life. Or control someone else's life so that it makes their life better. This is more than just a teaching on self-awareness. This is also a teaching on others' awareness. I can't understand and appreciate my role and my boundaries. And if I can understand and appreciate my role and boundaries, then I can also learn to understand and appreciate your role and your boundaries. If I understand that God made me for a purpose and that his identity is stamped on me for his glory, then I also can understand that God made you the way you are and what you do for a purpose. And that his identity is on you for his glory. Human conflict always begins when one or more people misunderstand or disregard roles and boundaries. You know, I see this the most in families. Most of the human conflicts I deal with as a pastor are families that we have to get together and work through things. And I'm just going to be honest, it's mostly parents. It's mostly parents wanting, and sometimes out of a really good place, to make their kids' lives better and protect them from what they went through. And yet in having that desire to help our kids, we overextend our roles and boundaries. We don't understand the context in which they are. You got to understand something, all right? As your kids leave home and get married, they aren't becoming a part of your family. They aren't bringing kids into, when our kids go off and get married, they aren't bringing a spouse into our family. They're creating a whole new family. A new family with a new identity. And what we tend to want to do is try to extend our role and our boundary over into that family because we think, man, if you'll just do it the way I did it, it'll be great. Or if you don't do it the way I did it, it'll be great. No, they're on their own journey with God. You can give them wisdom, but let God be the one who leads them through the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't learn how to do that, they'll never learn how to hear the Holy Spirit and follow Him. They'll just default always back to you. And you aren't God, and you aren't the Holy Spirit. We've got to learn to let our kids fail. So learn to let our kids make mistakes, and then we have to learn how to speak to them and say, listen, this is what the Bible says. Can I just give you wisdom? But if all you've told them their whole life is what to do, this, they never learn how to think for themselves. And they're not going to trust your wisdom. It's a hard thing to learn, isn't it? To let God actually be the parent in our kids' lives? Is God big enough? Yeah. Is God wise enough? Yeah. Is God wealthy enough to take care of my kids? Yeah. What if they want to be missionaries and be poor? God is big enough to take care of that. What if they don't go to the college? I think God is big enough to educate your kids. He loves your kids more than you. Jesus died for them. You didn't. You gave birth to them. Human conflict always begins, as I said, with one or more people misunderstanding or disregarding roles and boundaries. The first step in working through conflict is humbly asking ourselves if we are the source of the conflict. Am I the source? And parents, it's easy just to assume your kids are the source, especially when you're talking about adult kids. I raised this kid. They were always the source of the conflict when they were three. Yeah, they're not three. They're 33. You might be the problem now, or at least half of it. We have to ask ourselves, am I the one exceeding my boundaries, exceeding my role in this relationship? And if we aren't ready to ask that question, we have a pride issue and we have a selfishness issue, and we will live in perpetual conflict. Okay, marriages. This is huge. Husbands and wives. I understand, men, that your wife is the source of all the conflicts. I understand, wives, your husband is the source of all the conflicts. It's always the same. No, listen, every time there's conflict in marriage, there might be one person who's 95% wrong, but there's going to be a spouse who's 5% wrong. There's always things to learn. There's always things that we can ask about ourselves. And too often, I get a husband and a wife in a room, and it's just two monologues. Well, if they would change this and this and this and this and this, everything would be great. And the response is, well, if you would change this and this and this and this, then I could change this and this and this and this. Hey, both of you have a lot to change. And this whole thing right now is about your sanctification. And isn't it a gift to know where you both stink? Where you both need to change. You might have crossed boundaries, and you might have taken liberties. It doesn't mean that the person you are in conflict with is in the clear, but you can't deal with their issues unless you are ready to deal with your own issues. How do I know this is theological? Because this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Remember the mote and the speck? And he said, we work so hard to pick the tiny little dust specks out of each other's eyes, and we've got a beam, a log sticking out of our own eye. And when you have a log that big sticking out of your face, you can't even get to the other person to help them. So what are you trying to do? Deal with your own issues first. Here's the second step, all right, in working through conflict. It's to honestly assess if there really is a conflict. So I start with asking if I'm the source of the conflict. Okay, if I'm not the source of the conflict, then the second question is there really a conflict here? Is this really that big of a deal? Do you know how many hours of counseling I've wasted on something that honestly just wasn't a big deal? If we could just have two adults accept that we see this differently and let it go. Let it go, let it go. Come on. We'll make you watch Frozen, give you some popcorn. Maybe you're just hungry. I don't know. I am amazed, and I have watched marriages implode on the stupidest little things. Of course, it represents other things, and it's usually the things they don't want to deal with. We turn mountains out of molehills. We have to ask ourselves sometimes, has the other person truly actually exceeded their role and boundary, or am I just annoyed that their boundary encroaches on what I think my boundary should be? It's important to note that you may not like the role and boundaries of the person you're in conflict with, but that doesn't mean they're wrong. This can be a difficult situation to accept. But if you aren't ready to humbly admit your own discovered or revealed faults in this process, then you aren't interested in conflict resolution. Don't come to me with conflict resolution if you aren't willing to admit there might be things in your own life that need to change. We won't have a discussion. We'll have two monologues. There will be no dialogue. If all you're interested in is winning at all costs and getting the pastor on your team, don't bother. I'm not on your team. I'm on his team. I don't pick. And Jesus isn't picking either, by the way. He's allowing you to learn. I have both experienced and witnessed neighborly disputes where one neighbor cries foul at a boundary line. After calling for a survey, they end up losing property instead of gaining property. I've seen it. I've experienced it. And I think that's an incredible analogy of life. Don't move fences until you first understand why the fences were there to begin with. Why is that fence there? Who put it there? Well, why don't we ask some more questions before we assume that the neighbor took too much space? What a great example of life. Don't we naturally always assume we're in the right? I do. I'm being honest. I've told Annie many times, why didn't the president call me? I had a better idea here. I know he doesn't have my number, but it's not hard to find. Just look up Pastor Dave in Google. It's there. We always think we have the better perspective. We always think we have the better idea. It's easy to criticize what we don't understand, isn't it? That's not how humility, that's not how sobriety works. Having a sober mind asks more questions. I'm going to talk next week about the importance of asking questions. All right, so I'm going to leave this hanging. Conflicts are good. God uses conflicts to bring us into restoration. God uses conflicts to bring people together. God uses conflicts to teach you where your faults are, where you need to grow. God uses conflicts to give you wisdom because of knowledge with experience. And next week we'll talk about solving conflicts. But here's our prayer of application for this morning. Lord, give me the humility I need to remove the specks of sin in my own eyes before I seek to correct the vision of my brothers and sisters. Give me the wisdom to understand my own role and boundaries, that I may not move the fences you've placed around me. Let's stand and pray this together. We'll invite the worship team to come up and close us out. Father God, this is our prayer. Give us a sober view, an honest view, a humble view of ourselves, a gospel view, that it is a mercy and a grace that we even exist, that it is a mercy and grace that we can have human relationships, that it is a mercy and grace that you give us any role in society at all. And so I pray through humility, through recognizing the humility of Christ, we would look at the roles, the prospective roles you've given each one of us. Some of us wear many different roles. And that you would give us an honest assessment of the boundaries within those roles, whether they're with our fellow employees or with our church, or most importantly, with our marriages and our families. And would you help us to start to seek your wisdom, especially for the experiences we haven't had yet? Help us to listen first and talk second. Help us to speak when the Holy Spirit speaks. And I pray that in advance you give us the humility enough to say, how can I learn? How can I grow? How can I serve you? How can I love you in this relationship? And God, if there's conflict that's going to be throughout human life, as we'll talk about next week, how do I be a peaceful person? And so we'll trust you for this wisdom, and we'll thank you in advance for granting it. We pray all this in your name. Amen.